I'd like to begin by reading Psalm 126. Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, "The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And now let's turn to our portion, which is Psalm 85. Psalm 85. I shall read this psalm in its entirety, although only its opening verses will come before us tonight. Psalm 85, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our previous study brought us to the conclusion of Psalm 84, where we noted the psalmist moved to cry unto the Lord, to hearken unto him and to hear his prayer. And in the names which he uses for God in that passage, the Lord God of hosts and also the God of Jacob, he is reminding himself that whilst God is specially present with his gathered people, as the Lord God of hosts, he is equally able to be present when his saints are in isolation and distress, as it seems the psalmist was at this point, perhaps particularly in his experience. Psalm 42 and Psalm 84 seem to attest, yet nevertheless God was able to hear him where he was, even as he heard Jacob, as we noted, both at Bethel and again at Peniel, and that this was a source of peace for the psalmist. It incited this little interjection of Selah here in the psalm as he comforted himself in those thoughts. We then noted how that he cries upon God to look upon the face of his anointed as he prays, and we considered how that word applied quite literally to David, but equally in a spiritual sense, we may take it unto ourselves, for in a far greater extent than the anointing oil of an earthly monarchy or kingship, we have that anointing, that unction of the Holy One, by which we are marked out as the people of God, as kings and priests unto God and our Father. But also we saw in here an allusion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and considered how that in all our praying and our supplications, we are not requiring that God look upon us or answer us for our merits or deserts or for any worth that we have in ourselves, but rather that he look upon the face of his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator and intercessor in the presence of God. And this is our great confidence as we pray. David then in verse 10 expresses how it is preferable to be in the lowest place of servitude in the Lord's house than to enjoy the greatest blessings and honors which the world can give. And whilst this verse hardly needs any further interpretation or comment, we remarked upon the fact that the sons of Korah, of course, were quite literally doorkeepers in some senses. They had a relatively menial service about the house of God, and yet how privileged they were to hold that office. We considered how but the least time spent in the Lord's house, just a day, one day in a week, we are required to render unto him, but that in itself is so rewarding as to outweigh all the privileges and honours which earth could give. God, we are told, is our sun and shield. He is our grace and glory. And we considered how both a sun and shield are that which pilgrims need, those who are in the way, those who are in that intermission betwixt time spent in God's house, but also grace and glory. Our Christian biographies begin with grace and end with glory, and God is there at beginning and end, and all things in between. In fact, every good thing that we need, none shall be withheld from them that walk uprightly. He who spared not his only Son, how shall I not also with him freely give us all things? O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. The Psalms describe the way to true happiness. They begin in that vein. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1 opens. And we considered some of those things which the Psalms describe as being the source of true happiness unto the people of God, so contrary to the expectation or imagination of the world. Well, sufficient upon that 84th Psalm for the time being, glorious as its content is. We arrive tonight at the next of these psalms in the anthology dedicated to the sons of Korah in this Psalm 85. And you will notice how that the way in which it is titled is just the same as we have encountered in these preceding psalms, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. And then it opens in these terms: Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. And we don't get any further into the psalm than this before the higher critics and the textual critics and the liberal theologians of the present day are already clamouring amongst themselves to claim that this psalm cannot possibly be the work of the psalmist David, that it cannot possibly belong to that period of history when neither he nor his son Solomon were upon the throne, nor yet when a later king Hezekiah, who was evidently involved in the compilation of some of these psalms, was alive, but that it must belong to a period after the exile. And they point to the reference here to captivity and to a restoration from captivity and say, well, here is proof that this psalm is a very late date and of uncertain authorship and certainly cannot be the work of David and must belong to a much later period of time. And perhaps we would almost begin to give them some credence were it not for the fact that this is almost a cliche amongst the critics of Scripture and the textual and higher critics of the Word of God. If you risk picking up almost any modern commentary written by such theologians since the time when there was a German influence, this is where this school of thought largely originated in the 1920s and 30s, you can almost predict exactly what they are going to say about parts of the Word of God. Whether it's the Psalms, whether it's the prophecy of Isaiah, whether it's other of the books of the Bible, of the major or minor prophets, on nearly every turn, they are looking for an opportunity to say, this was written much later than appears and was written by somebody other than the named author. It's almost tired and almost tiresome how frequently they make these accusations or insinuations about the Scripture. So predictable. Oh, this isn't Isaiah, it's somebody else. This isn't Jeremiah, it's somebody else. This isn't David, it's somebody else. They never tell us who that person is. It's just somebody unknown, somebody uncertain, somebody masquerading or emulating the style of their more illustrious predecessor and inserting other parts into the Word of God at a later date. Well, my friends, we do not hesitate to refute and utterly repudiate these outrageous claims, which all tend to undermine the Word of God and undermine the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. You see, it might be asked, well, is there any harm? Is there really any harm in believing that maybe somebody else wrote this part of the Word of God, that it was written at a much later date, that it was added later? Does it really matter? Well, my friends, it does matter. It matters because, as we can see, both from the title of the psalm and from something of the language of the psalm, that it does chime with the other psalms, that it does have many similarities with the other psalms, that it does look and read like a lot of the other psalms. And we must conclude that if somebody inserted this psalm at a later date and was not David or was not Solomon or was not Heman or Asaph or Ethan or so forth, then quite clearly they were a plagiarist. And quite clearly, they were disingenuous. And quite clearly, they were trying to emulate or to ape the style of these authors of Holy Scripture, presumably for their own ends or for their own advantage. And as soon as we allow that, or as soon as we admit conclusions like that concerning the authorship of the Word of God, we are demolishing our own foundation. And we are undermining the very basis of our faith, and suggesting that all manner of nefarious persons and ne'er-do-wells have had a hand in the compilation of Holy Scripture for their own ulterior purposes and motives. And this is a very serious insinuation or accusation to bring against the Word of God. And so we take our stand upon the authenticity and the accuracy and the authority of the Word of God. And as I just hope to show you, because I think it's important to prove it to ourselves, the fact that a captivity and a return from captivity is mentioned here by no means is evidence that this must have been written perhaps in the days of Nehemiah or Ezra or after the captivity in Babylon and the return for it. There is no reason whatsoever to come to such a conclusion. And let me show you for why. Psalm 14, by way of an example. And here is Psalm 14, and here you will note in the inspired title of this psalm, and remember that these titles are part of the inspired Word of God, we read to the chief musician a psalm of David. And then notice what we read in verse 7, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." Or again, very similar words in Psalm 53 and verse 6. Again, notice the title of the psalm, "To the chief musician upon Mahalath, Maskil, a psalm of David. Verse 6, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." And here are two clear examples where David is named specifically as the author of these psalms and is speaking of a return from captivity and of a restoration of people to a land. And likewise, we began by reading from Psalm 126, this very well-known psalm amongst the Songs of Degrees. And as you know, there is this little section in the Word of God where these psalms are described as Songs of Degrees. That is the title which they all have. And in several of them, albeit not all of them, we are told that they are Songs of Degrees of David. They have a great similarity of style, and they stand together as a God-inspired whole. And here in this 126th psalm, once again, we found references to a return from captivity. "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." And again, verse 4, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." So there is nothing that should surprise us or nothing that we should find difficult to interpret when we have psalms expressly stated to have been penned by David or with clear allusions to having been written by David make mention of a captivity or of a return from captivity. Not least because of another important fact which the scriptures teach us concerning David, concerning this man whom God, remember, used and inspired to write so many of the Psalms. And I just remind you of the sermon that the Apostle Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, quoting a very important section from Psalm 16 in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, "David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And you see, for a long period, the highest notion or best idea that the Jews had about Psalm 16 as we know it was that David was speaking autobiographically and somehow speaking concerning himself. But Peter corrects them and confounds them. He said, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. As regards this matter of his flesh not seeing corruption, he says it's evidently, self-evidently not true. There's his grave, there's his remains, mouldering in the earth. Therefore, he says, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." David, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, was moved to write of things not seen as yet, was caused to glimpse by the eye of faith events which were yet to occur. And if David was able to write, as evidently he does write, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it so difficult to imagine that he could also write prophetically concerning captivities and returns from captivities? My friends, if we stumble at this lesser point, how shall we accept that greater point regarding these messianic prophecies? David was a prophet and could speak of these things long in advance. But there are still more reasons why David the psalmist, why the psalmists at this relatively early period in Israel's history could quite readily write on the subject of captivity and return from captivity. And another reason was this. The Babylonian captivity and the exile or the oppression of the people or the displacement of the people from the land was not the only experience of captivity that the people had. The Babylonians were not their only enemy. That great and terrible exile under Nebuchadnezzar was not the only time they were forced from their homes and lived in a state of bondage. Let me take you back as far as the Judges. And here we are, maybe 200 or 300 years before David, and the land is being oppressed, and the land has been subjugated by its foes. And here we read of it in Judges chapter 4, for example, how the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. Now listen how the prophetess Deborah speaks in chapter 5 concerning that period of oppression and their ultimate deliverance from it. And here in Judges chapter 5, we read as follows. They that are delivered, verse 11, from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts towards the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. This episode, as with others in Israel's history, had been looked upon as seasons of captivity and their ultimate deliverance as returns from a state of captivity. And that's not the only example. Perhaps you'd like to hear the words of Psalm 78. And here in Psalm 78, we have the words of the prophet Asaph, where he gives us a historical psalm concerning the history of Israel and its ups and downs throughout its relatively short history. And here in Psalm 78 is Asaph speaking about a time when the Philistines had the upper hand. That episode documented in the first book of Samuel, when you remember Eli's sons were slain in battle, having erroneously and blasphemously taken the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield as though it were some sort of good luck talisman. The defeat at the hands of the Philistines then was of epic proportions, and it had long-lasting repercussions for a long time in Israel's history thereafter. And we read this, Psalm 78, verse 59, when God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among them, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. And this season is spoken of as a period of captivity. The Lord delivered up the ark, delivered up the people to a state of subjugation and oppression by their foes, and it was described as a season of captivity. So here are so many reasons why it is not so difficult to understand the psalmist David, or psalmists of that time. We see Asaph there speaking of captivities. They do so on numerous occasions. They were granted gifts of foresight and of prophecy by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There were plenty of episodes of captivity and national oppression already in their consciousness and in their history and in their understanding. But also, one other point worth registering is that the notion of captivity goes much further than just a physical bondage by a foreign power. Captivity can mean so much more than that. And let me give you one instance of the same word being used, at least here in our English translation, in the book of Job, chapter 42. And you remember the experience of Job, how affliction after affliction came upon him and trouble after trouble. He lost all his earthly goods, his family, he lost his health, he lost his reputation and the good faith of his companions. He was really at his wit's end and was brought to a very low point in his experience, which then, remarkably, after God had manifested himself unto him and spoken of his sovereignty in these things, God was pleased to reverse and restore him to an even more favored state than he had been in before. And we read in Job 42, verse 9, "So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." And you see, that season in Job's life and experience is described as a captivity. Now, Job was never anybody's prisoner. He was never carried away as an exile into a foreign land. And yet, in the language of Scripture, he was in a state of bondage. He was bowed down. He was sorely oppressed. And the Scriptures call that state one of captivity. And I genuinely believe that in this psalm here before us, Psalm 85, the captivity that is being spoken of, whilst there may well be prophetical allusions to the captivity under the Babylonians, I believe that once again we need to give a spiritual interpretation to these words, and we need to spiritually understand them. And of course, this is entirely consistent with the line we've taken in these other psalms for the sons of Korah. Because when we have read of the Lord's house, when we have read of Zion, when we have spoken of a city upon a hill, when we have spoken about that walled and defensible place upon the mountainside, we have not limited this to some earthly venue, some geographical location, some city in ancient history only. We have seen in all these psalms analogies of the church. We have seen them to be illustrations of spiritual truth and of the habitation of the Lord's people and of the earthly dwelling places of the Lord in his local churches. And we can take the same line of interpretation here when we read in Psalm 85, verse 1, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob." Because you see, my friends, Psalm 85 is talking about something far more wonderful than any movement of persons or return of exiles or repatriation of refugees into some geographical location. Here in Psalm 85, we have the work of salvation presented unto us. We have that most glorious of the works of God in the saving and bringing in of his people depicted in this 85th psalm. And when we understand it in that way, and when we begin to interpret it in such a fashion, how much more wonderful these words become, and what relevance and pertinence they have for us as the people of God, as Christians in our own day. So let us just look in the time that remains to us at these first three verses and understand them as describing God's saving work, that mighty and glorious work of God in bringing his own people unto himself. A glorious and a process of eternal consequence, stretching from eternity to eternity, stretching back to the time of the councils of deity and God's election of his own people, through to that time when we all called and justified and glorified shall dwell with him forevermore Let us think about that great and mighty work in which you and I, fellow Christian, are privileged and blessed to feature. And let us see what this psalm tells us about it, and let us see where it begins, and let us see with whom it begins. Lord, thou hast been favourable. Lord, thou hast been favourable. You see, my friends, in modern interpretations of salvation and in the minds of liberal theologians, the whole process is somehow confined to people upon earth. It's about somebody being a sufficiently persuasive evangelist. It's about somebody making a decision for Jesus. It's about a person choosing to be saved. It's a person being reasoned with and coming to see the sense of Holy Scripture and the appeal of a Christian lifestyle and the need perhaps to attain to heaven at the last and doing something about it and taking matters into their own hands. That's the modern idea. That's the man-centric, the ego-centric, the earthbound view of salvation that's peddled amongst so many so-called Christian churches these days, but it's not the truth of Holy Scripture. This work begins and ends with God. This mighty work of salvation begins, as Psalm 85 begins, with Lord, with Jehovah, with the great I Am, with He who was and is and evermore shall be. It begins with God. It begins in His eternal mind. What raised the wondrous thought, or whom did it suggest, that we in Jesus Christ be brought and with the Saviour blessed, asks the hymn writer, great God, the thought was thine. And indeed it was. It is His plan of salvation. It is His work. It begins with Him. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. And here is a wonderful picture, I believe. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. You see, the psalmist is speaking in terms of exile and captivity and return from captivity. It is as though the psalmist, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by this analogy here in the psalm, looks across a tract of deserted country. He looks at a patch of land and it is devoid of people. And yet it is an important land. It is a precious land. It is God's land. It is that which He has decreed, which He has spoken of, which He has determined to have for Himself. And yet there is nobody in it. It is empty. And perhaps, my friends, in this sense, we can think of the very inception of the work of salvation. We can think of a time when God had this purpose and this plan in mind, when He had chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, but as yet not one member of that church had been born, not one member of that church had done either good nor evil, but the purpose of God in election stood. God would have His people. God would have His church. God had a purpose. God had an eternal plan. God had a covenant. God had a holy city, a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem, which He would give unto His own, into which He would bring His own people, a kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the world, says Matthew's Gospel. A city, a land, a place, a purpose, but as yet unpeopled, as yet uninhabited. Not even righteous Abel has yet been born, has yet believed, has yet offered sacrifices of faith well pleasing in the sight of God, has yet become the first martyr in human history, has yet been added to that company, has yet become the first member of that company of the spirits of the just around the throne above. And yet God has a purpose. God has a plan, and God will fulfill it, and God will bring it to pass. And even though every one of the citizens of that country, every one of the future inhabitants of that realm, every one of the subjects of that kingdom yet to be, even though every one of them is born in captivity and is born in bondage and is born the lawful captive of the devil, to borrow the language of Isaiah, which we had last Lord's Day morning. Even though that is the case, it is no object to God. Even though our first parents are, if you will, the first exiles in humanity, sent out of paradise, sent out of the presence of God, in a state thereafter of perpetual bondage, as refugees far out to the east of Eden. These things notwithstanding, God will bring his people in. God will have his own. God will bring unto himself and bring into his church and bring into that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, all his own. Because he is favorable unto his land, because he will fulfill his promises, because he cannot deny himself, because he must fulfill his own covenants. And he will bring them in. He will bring them back from the dark paths of sin. He will bring them back from being bond slaves to the devil, taken captive by him at his will. He will do it. But we might say, God's purpose, God's favor, God's plan is all well and good. But are there not some fundamental problems? Are there not some justifiable objections as to why these people cannot simply be brought back to God? Are there not some legal, fundamental obstacles here? What about their sin? What about their unholiness? What about their unfitness? What about their state of rebellion by nature? What about the fact that they are the children of wrath, even as others? How is God going to bring in these captives? How is he going to place these elected souls in his land, in his church, in his company, when there are so many things standing against them and so many impediments to that? And so many reasons why not even God himself, we might say, can simply break his own law and bring them in regardless. Well, my friends, that is when the next verses of this psalm come in and take their place. Yes, God has his purpose. And yes, God has a place. And yes, God has a people whom he designs and desires to bring to that place. But ere he can do it, these obstacles must be overcome, and these impediments must be addressed, and these legal objections must be soundly answered. And this is how he has done it. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Now, four things are mentioned there, my friends. It is not merely hyperbole, it's not repetition, it's not poetic license. It's talking about certain fundamental problems and the still more glorious solutions to those problems which God himself hath put forth and executed. You see, fundamental problem number one is our sin. The sin of God's people, the sin which they had contracted unto themselves, the sin which we have committed ourselves, those sins which have and which must separate between us and God. We have sinned, we have transgressed the law of God. Those sins have dire consequences. They have consequences principally and primarily against God. He is sinned against. And the first requirement is that God deal with those sins of commission, that God make some resolution or some solution for the fact and the reality of our sins against him. And this we know to be the first thing he addresses. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, our sins of commission, our positive breaches of his law. He is pleased to forgive, and only he has that prerogative, remember. Only he has that prerogative because he is the lawgiver. He is the Holy One. He is the one sinned against. You know, my friends, when people have been caught in a crime, have been found out for some malpractice, and they cannot disguise it and they cannot get away with it any longer, we hear that they are going to make an apology. We find that they have made some official statement saying sorry in a public arena, and they are always so concerned that they might be forgiven by the people whom they have affected by their misdeeds or by their malpractice. And they seek the forgiveness of the persons who have been implicated in their crimes. Very few people are concerned for God's forgiveness. And yet you see it is he, principally, who is sinned against. It is his law that is broken every time a sin is committed. And you know, nobody can forgive another person on behalf of a third party. You know, if some crime was committed against me that affected me and members of my family, I might have the liberty, I might have the right, I might have the prerogative to say to the perpetrator that I forgive them to any extent that their crimes have affected me or offended me or have impacted me. But I have no right to forgive them on behalf of another person. I can't forgive them upon the part of my wife or a part of my children or the part of any other individual at all. I am limited in my forgiveness to the extent to which that crime has impacted me. And my friends, no one can forgive sins against God other than God himself. And he is the one principally with whom we have to deal and whom we have to face and whose justice we have reason to fear. But here is the wonder of it, my friends, in our text, verse 2, that God, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. It is his grand prerogative, such vile offenders to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. It is thy grand prerogative, and none shall in the honour share. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. But of course, there still remains another problem, doesn't there? What about our sins of omission? What about those precepts which we have not kept? What about those acts of obedience which we have not done? What about the service that we have not rendered? What about the righteousness which we have not wrought? What about the good that we have not accomplished? My friends, forgiven for our sins of commission we may be, pardoned for our transgressions of the law of God we may be, but if we are forgiven, we are naked forgiven sinners. We are sinners with no clothing, with no righteousness, with no good, with no positive holiness to present before God, with nothing whatsoever in our hands. Forgiven our sins of commission we may be, but that merely leaves us at some sort of neutral or baseline point. There is still so much required. But so much more, my friends, is given. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast covered all their sin. A covering is given. Clothing is appointed. The best we might have done was to try and stitch together a few fig leaves, to try and patch together the filthy rags of a man-made righteousness would not suffice, would not cover us, would not be any protection. But God addresses this also. Thou hast covered all their sin. He imputes unto us a righteousness not our own. He gives us clothing not of our making, but of his provision. He grants us wedding garments as his gift, as an act of his grace, the only means by which we may appear in his presence. You see, God makes this provision. He forgives the iniquity of his people, and still more, he covers their sins. He forgives their positive breaches of his law. He forgives their negative failures to render righteousness. He forgives their sins of commission. He covers and accounts for their deficit in their sins of omission. But there is still another problem. Forgiven we may be, and covered we may be. But what about the penalty? What about the reparations? What about the due sentence of our crimes? The law must have satisfaction. Justice must be seen to be done. The penalty cannot simply be reversed or cease to exist. And so we are told in verse 3 of another thing that God does. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Now, my friends, we are not told that the wrath ceases to exist. We are not told that it is simply somehow negated or rescinded. God takes his wrath and he puts it somewhere else. It is as though God's wrath is a thing which cannot simply cease to be. It cannot simply be annihilated. It cannot simply be withdrawn. It is still there, this wrath of God. It is still there, this penalty against sin. It is still there, this sentence which you and I have never paid and never could pay, though we sought to pay it to eternity. But what is God going to do with this dreadful amount of wrath? With this quantity of wrath due to your sins and mine. We cannot discharge it. It cannot simply cease to be. And so God takes it. God removes it. But of course, it must be placed somewhere. It must end up somewhere. And so it does, my friends. And so it does. We read in the New Testament of the way in which that wrath has been addressed. We read where that wrath has gone unto. We read where that arrow already loosed from the bow and that cannot be recalled. We read where it eventually strikes. And my friends, it strikes upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is instead discharged there. My friends, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us, his people, whom he would have unto himself and would place in his church, in his favored land, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And my friends, we can only be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. To be the repository, the recipient of wrath. To be the place, to be the person in whom that wrath is discharged, upon whom that wrath is visited. The wrath of God is taken away from us by virtue of being fixed upon his own beloved, his only begotten Son. This is how God has addressed the problem of that penalty and of his wrath. And so you see, God has forgiven the iniquity of his people. And so you see, he has covered all their sins. And so you see, he has taken away all his wrath and placed it somewhere upon someone else. But all these things being done, we might say, well, is this sufficient? Is it enough? God has taken these measures. God has taken these steps. God has done these mighty works. He has made these great transactions and has address these legal challenges in way of our salvation. But is it enough for God? He is the judge of all. He is the final court of justice. It is his opinion ultimately that matters. We desire to be reconciled to him, but the more important question is this: is he reconciled to us? My friends, Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 of his prophecy that God, having done these things, having visited these things upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied. Our text, Psalm 85, verse 3, tells us that God has turned himself from the fierceness of his anger. It is enough. Satisfaction is rendered. Atonement is made. Reconciliation betwixt God and this people, these sinners, this remnant of Adam's race, is achieved. God is satisfied. The demands of his law are met. His justice has run its course. These challenges and obstacles have been addressed, have been settled satisfactorily. He can at one and the same time both be just and the justifier and forgiver and coverer and atoner of them that believe in Jesus. He turns himself from the fierceness of his wrath, these things being done. And now you see, my friends, the way is made plain, and the way is made open, and the way for paradise to be populated again, for this land to be peopled with those whom God will choose, for this city to receive its inhabitants, for this kingdom to have its subjects, is made open. The gate stands wide, the veil is rent in twain. He has forgiven the iniquity of his people. He has covered their sin. He has taken away his wrath. He has turned himself from the fierceness of his anger. And now it remains, as verse 4 begins, for us to be turned unto him. Turn us, O God, of our salvation. From this point, we shall continue next week, God willing. May that we have seen be blessed to our every soul for his glory. Amen. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 493, which reminds us that like this Psalm 85, the work of salvation begins with God, far before time. Beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost, undone, was counseled forth by God, the three in one. Number 493. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.